A week or two ago, on a Saturday, I and several others were here setting up a table in order to have the power tools and the lumber on it that we used as an illustration a few sermons ago. One of the men from our church who helped me to set it up, as he came in the door, I noticed that his finger was all bandaged up. I knew what had happened. He was using tools on the job, and tools can be dangerous, and he had significantly cut his finger. Last Monday night, it was a newcomer's class. It was a great time. Noticed one of the men in the class, finger all bandaged up. Different guy. What happened? He was using tools on the job, cut his finger pretty significantly. Using the tools in the real world can be dangerous. They get you where you need to go, but it doesn't mean that life is easy. We've been talking about the tools that God gives us to grow and to be more holy in this little sermon series, the means of grace, as they've been called. And I imagine that those of you out there in the congregation, that many, perhaps most, maybe all of us, have been trying to use the means of grace, the tools we've been talking about so far. The Word of God, staying in the Bible, and praying, particularly praying with other people. But that doesn't mean that your weeks have been easy, does it? Doesn't mean you've been gloriously victorious over sin all the time. I haven't. But it does mean that we're together in a significant endeavor where God has given us tools. He knows it will be hard. He's giving us His Spirit. And so today, we're going to go to another tool, another means of grace that God gives us to overcome our sins and be like Him. But it's an unexpected one. It comes in the words of Jesus. And it's the words of Jesus. This is the only place. It's in Acts chapter 20. It's the only place in the entire Bible that words of Jesus are given that are not recorded in the four Gospels. Somehow Paul had learned that Jesus had said this through talking perhaps with the 12 disciples in Jerusalem. Perhaps he met Mary, the mother of Jesus. Perhaps he had met other people who had been healed by Jesus or something. We don't know. But as the sayings of Jesus circulated, this is the only one that has survived to us that is not found in the Gospels. We're reading from Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 33. Let me give a little background first. I was going to give the background afterwards, but I think it would be helpful to hear it now so the passage means a little bit more. The Apostle Paul, as you know, basically spent his life going from city to city giving the gospel, trying to do so generally where people had never heard of it. And he almost always traveled with a group. These people helped him. They helped his logistics. They went ahead and they figured out where we were going to stay. They kept the money. They bought tickets to ships to go this place and that place. They made all kinds of arrangements for buildings to speak in and so forth. But sometimes the Apostle Paul had to leave his helpers behind to fix certain situations that had arisen, and he had to go to the next town by himself. Now, this happened in one particular city. It happened to be in Acts chapter 18 in the city of Corinth. And when he was there by himself giving the Gospels, he met a couple, a Jewish couple. Their names were Aquila and Priscilla. Now, apparently, Aquila and Priscilla became believers in Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. And what happened was this. They became famous friends, and they were friends for the rest of Paul's life and ministry and helped him greatly. Now, while they were there, the Apostle Paul realized that they had the same trade that he did. Many translations say that they were tent makers, and that's one possible way to translate it. But it also could just mean leather workers, because leather workers usually would have parts in making tents. And so the Apostle Paul doubtless worked for them because they were already established in a trade. He came into their business. He's their employee. And they became lifelong friends together. Now, later in the book of Acts, in his travels, we read that he's in another city. It happens to be the city of Ephesus. Now here, Paul had his helpers with them. And so there was no need for Paul to work and earn his money because other helpers were there to bring money along or to work or do whatever it took to supply their needs. But what happened in Ephesus was the following. He was hounded just about everywhere he went. And when he got to this great city where he stayed 3 years because his ministry was so effective, his enemies spread rumors about him and said, the only reason this guy goes from town to town is to make money. And so in order to cut the ground from underneath his opponent so that people would know that he's an honest man truly serving the Lord, even though God gives his workers the right to receive a living from their ministry, he establishes that in both Old Testament and New Testament, the Apostle Paul said, I will not take a dime from anybody while I'm here because I want to prove that I'm in this for the right reason. And so the whole time he worked for Aquila and Priscilla in their tent-making business. That's the background. Now, at the end of his 3 years here, we come to our passage. In this passage, the entire chapter, we're only going to read a few verses at the end. The Apostle Paul gathered all the leaders of the church, the elders together, and he described to them how he had spent his last few years with them. He said, remember what my life has been like among you. I've lived a holy life. I've taught you diligently. I've tried to live righteously before you. I haven't held back anything that I should have said to you that was hard to say. I've warned you about this, that, and the other. But what he ends his talk with, we simply don't expect. I certainly did not expect it the first time I read it. You'll hear how he ends his talk to the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20, verse 33. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs. He's talking about his working in leather and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, quote, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed, he said, to give than to receive. And thus, I worked the whole time I was with you. Now, of course, Paul's mind was steeped in the Bible, and the Bible of his day that existed was the Old Testament. And all through the Old Testament, God had a great deal to say about people giving money to his cause and also especially to the poor. And God framed that by using a word that has become familiar to us by speaking about the tithe. The basic command in the Old Testament was clear, even though the details are a little bit cloudy. The tithe is talked about in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Numbers, in the book of Deuteronomy, and this book will focus on this aspect of it and that book on that aspect, and sometimes it's hard to piece all the pieces together of exactly what the people were to give when. But the basic idea is clear, and it's found in Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. God says this, be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. One tenth of everything your fields produce. Now, in Leviticus chapter 27, he makes clear he wasn't just talking about the produce of the land, just your crops. He says in Leviticus 27, he adds animals. He says the entire tithe of the herd and the flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod belongs to the Lord. So, one tenth of everything you grow or harvest or pick, and one tenth of all your animals. And the Bible says where to bring it. You don't just have to guess where to bring it. He says, Deuteronomy 14:23, bring these things, quote, in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. You may recall that when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and they came into the land of Canaan, they didn't know the one place that God was going to choose, so they would offer sacrifices over here or over there or in this tribe or in that ground. And God said, no, now the time has come. I want all my worship to be in a single place, Jerusalem. Of course, God was thinking hundreds of years ahead to Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ would die in Jerusalem, and that was going to be the picture of the lambs that were being slaughtered at the temple. That was the idea behind it, but they didn't know that at the time. So they were to bring their goods to Jerusalem. And the Bible says that if they lived too far away to bring all that produce there and all those animals there, they could sell the stuff in their hometown, transform it into silver. Then bring the silver, and when they got to Jerusalem, they could buy what they needed to give as offerings of produce and of animals. That was the idea. Now, they were to link it to the central sanctuary. As I said, they were to go to the temple to give this. The reason they were to go to the temple, or probably numerous reasons, but the biggest reason, I think, is probably this. If they were to offer their tithe to the Lord in any kind of a ritual or whatnot in a town where they are scattered about, well, other tribes, people live with them who are not believers. Canaanites live in the area, and they would be tempted to watch the Canaanites at their harvest feasts to offer produce to their god, and the Israelites might be drawn to offer their produce to the Canaanite gods too. So God says, no, 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 you come to Jehovah's temple, and that's where you offer it. You don't have to guess. And he says in Deuteronomy 14:23, when you do this so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. That is, when you give your tithe, he says, it is to help you learn to respect God so that you won't think, you know, it is my hard work that has gotten this. It's our superior technology in farming that's gotten this. It's the fact that we work hard and we know how to do it. No, no, no. You will be reminded that a tenth is going back to God, because really he owns it all, because he's the one who sent you the rains and the ground and gave you the body that you were able to work in the first place. That's the idea. Now, the question is, of course, well, where'd the money go once they brought it to the temple? Who took it and what did they do with it? Well, the Bible's clear about that. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 21 and following, God says this, I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel. Most of you probably know who the Levites are, but perhaps you're new to Christianity and have never read the Bible and it's uncertain to you. You may recall that the father of the Jewish people was Abraham. And Abraham eventually had descendants who had 12 sons who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. You probably heard of the tribe of Judah, or maybe the tribe of Benjamin or Manasseh or something like that. Well, one of the 12 tribes was the tribe of Levi. And this was the tribe that God said, I want all the Levites only to be the people who work at the temple. The Levites are to take down when they were in the wilderness and it was still a tent, they are to take down the tent, they're to carry it, they're to erect it whenever we camp. And when they get to the temple, they're the ones who take care of the building and they assist the priests. So you have the circle, a tribe, that are the Levites, and they take care of the worship of God. Now, within the tribe of Levites, there's a certain family of Levites that are to be the priests, and they alone are the ones to actually offer the sacrifices and go into the most holy place and that sort of thing. So the Levites in general and the priests that are Levites in particular as part of them are where this went. We read, I give to the Levites all the tithes of Israel as their inheritance. And the reason God says that he did that is because when God gave the 12 tribes their lands, God said, okay, tribe of Manasseh, you know, here's your land, and tribe of Judah, here's your land. Tribe of Levi, I'm not going to give you any land, he said. I'm not going to give you any land because instead your inheritance is going to be all the tithes that the people of Israel bring to the temple. You will live off of that. That was the idea. So when the Levites got this money, where did it go to? What did they use it for? Well, they used it for many things. They used it largely for the sustenance of the temple. They use it to buy the materials that were needed there, and they use it to pay workers that needed to do certain things. So they used it to support the musicians that lived there. Levites would take turns coming to the temple for a month at a time and working. While they were there, they needed to be supported and so forth. And they needed to buy instruments to play. And they also, the Levites and priests, were involved in teaching the people. So it was education, it was the building, it was the worship, all the things surrounding promoting the kingdom of God. And did I say that the Levites who got 10%, each of them was to give 10% of what he got to the priests. And that way, everybody who was serving God in that temple had what they needed. This is an Old Testament background that Paul was familiar with and that any Jewish person was in his day. But there was an element of this tithing that is something we tend to forget. And I thought it was worth mentioning here because the Bible says that when you come with your tithe to the temple and you give the 10% of your produce and your animals, there you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. He says elsewhere, he says, let's suppose that you had to sell your produce and animals at home because it's too far to bring, and you convert it into money. When you get there, you buy the things to give. But there he says, then you can buy meat and drink and sweet things and whatever your heart desires, he says. You can buy these things and you eat them in the presence of the Lord. That means there in the temple there with the priests, with the Levites and so forth, and you rejoice. So right from the start, back centuries ago, God linked giving to him and to his cause with something that people would look forward to and would be fun. It was like a party. It was probably the best meal that these people had all year. It was Thanksgiving dinner with the Lord and with the pastor. I'll be glad to come to your house any Thanksgiving and do this with any of you who want. But that was the idea behind it. Okay? So, right from the start, there are a few principles, I guess, that are important for us that Paul was thinking about. He was certainly thinking about the fact that everything belongs to God. And when the Old Testament people were commanded to give a tenth, it wasn't because really God owned only a tenth. God owned it all. But this was the portion that reminded them that God owned it all. And they were to bring the best of what they had, not the worst of what they had. And we learn that the giving was meant to be a joyful thing. And we learned that the whole family was to be involved because the families got together there and ate this meal together. It wasn't just that dad wrote a quick check, slid it in the box, the kids knew nothing about it. No, no, the kids were brought up to think like this and to act like this and to do this. And one final thing, I think, that I've thought about regarding it is I've sometimes thought about things that we do at church here that we enjoy. We have a meal and the church is paying for it, let's say. Or we have a nice building to meet in, and maybe we use it downstairs for a church social, and then we have some fun. And it's a lovely place to be on Sundays. And you're thinking, boy, you know, I gave money to God, but here I'm the one enjoying it, actually. That's not wrong. That's something that God wove. It was right into the warp and woof of the whole idea there, that they in the temple rejoiced and enjoyed part of what they gave. And yet they gave sacrificially. All these things were what God was thinking about. Now, furthermore, what Paul was familiar with and what was the background to his words, that it's more blessed to give than to receive, when he quoted Jesus, is every year you're supposed to give a tithe, the next year you're supposed to give a tithe, but the Bible in Deuteronomy 14 makes clear that every third year you do not bring your tithe to the temple. Here's what he says to do instead, Deuteronomy 14:28. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, all over Israel, wherever you live, in Elverson, in Morgantown, Coatesville. Why? He says, so that the Levites who have no inheritance of their own, and the aliens, and the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Ooh, this is interesting. God said every 3 years, I want it to go to the poor. The poor people, widows, of course, back then, so many jobs required a man there that widows were often the ones who starved. And the same thing with people from other countries who had no family connections. How do you find a job? A lot of times they got the worst jobs or no jobs. Well, right there, it's in the storehouse. That's why in the book of Malachi, where God says, bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that's what he's talking about, the place in your towns where the poor would receive it. And the idea then is that God both cared for, I'll say it, the ministry of worship, the ministry of teaching the Bible, the ministry at which there were prayers and choirs and offerings of sacrifice and just services we think about as direct worship to God and the teaching of the Bible. All that was real. That was part of the tithe. But also part of the tithe was a care for the people who could not care for themselves. And then also in Paul's mind, I'm sure, beyond the commands about the tithe, God said, just on your own, totally apart from the tithe, if you own fields, and if you own vineyards, and if you own orchards, you are not to collect every single little thing that it grows. Let's take an olive tree. You're supposed to shake the tree, you beat it, you get all the olives. But don't get your boy to climb up to the top branches and pick every single olive that's actually there, because, he says, leave those things for the poor of the land. And when you glean the fields and your oxen are making a corner, but it's a square corner, do not don't glean the very corners and edges of your field. Leave them for the poor people that live around you. And the Lord your God will honor you for this. You may recall that the entire book of Ruth in the Old Testament is just such a story about that, where Ruth spent her days following the harvesters, gleaning as a poor person what they had missed, and they deliberately missed it. In fact, the employer Boaz said, make sure that you actually drop some accidentally as you're going about, because you want to help this poor woman who is doing that. We get the idea now of what is talked about in the Old Testament. Now, of course, we live in the New Testament. And so the big question that is often on people's minds, particularly, I would say, on the minds of new Christians who have not been raised in a church and don't know how to go about living the Christian life, often ask themselves, I'm supposed to give money to God's cause in church. How much should I give? I would say that is a question on which Christians disagree. It's a complicated question. It's more complicated than one might think. It has to do with the whole question of exactly in what ways the Old Testament laws do and do not apply to us today. And that's a pretty big discussion. But although the New Testament repeats many of the commands of the Old Testament, it does not specifically say give a tenth like the Old Testament did. But the Bible does say a great deal about giving. A great deal. We read in the book of Acts very early on that the early Christians sometimes sold their property just to get the money to give to the people who were poor, because there were a great many poor people in Jerusalem, as most cities have poor in them. We read that Paul went from church to church on his travels and took a special collection from all the Gentiles to send money back to Jerusalem, the Jewish people who had first believed the Gospels and had sent out these missionaries. We read that Paul writes to Corinthians and he says, listen, when you give, it should be joyful and cheerful. He says, every man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or because you must, because God loves a cheerful giver. And when you do, God will supply your needs, he says. He goes on to say that giving should be regular and voluntary and cheerful, and he says it should be generous. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, remember this. Now he's going to speak about being a farmer reaching to his bag of seeds and spreading his seeds. Whoever sows, S-O-W-S, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man give what he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly, because God loves a cheerful giver. And you may recall that Jesus one day in Luke chapter 21 was in the temple with his disciples. He looked at the offering place where people were giving their money, and he pointed out a widow who just worked her way up and gave two tiny copper pieces, the smallest copper pieces that there were. And he said, I want to tell you, all the rich people that just emptied their money bags into that box, they did not give as much as she, because this woman gave everything she had to live on, and she gave much more than they. And he commended that. Now, these are the thoughts, then, that are swimming around Paul's mind, and many other thoughts that we could go into when he's speaking here. So I wanted to read a short paragraph from a Christian theologian named John Frame. I had him when I was in seminary, and he's written a great many books. I respect him a great deal. And he summarizes his talking about tithing like this. He says, when I talk to such inquirers, that is to people who ask today, as a Christian, how much should I give? I cannot get out of my head that again and again in the Old Testament, the figure of 10% recurs. That, in the Old Testament, is the Lord's portion. It may be that in the New Testament, that amount is not strictly required, but surely the cheerful giving that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians cannot be much less than that. So I unashamedly recommend to inquirers the tithe as a beginning of financial discipleship. Okay, let's get back to our passage now. Paul says, you know, for the 3 years I was here, I work with my hands so that I would have something to support my own needs and to give to others, as Jesus said that we should. Well, just how important was it? How important is this? There are a lot of commands in the Bible, a lot of things we should be doing. Maybe I'm pretty good at forgiving people who wrong me. Maybe I'm pretty good at respecting my parents. Maybe I'm really, really decent at showing kindness to people. How important really is it that I actually give money to God's cause? Well, right in Acts 20, verse 35, he said this. I showed you, he says, in everything I did, by my example, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. You could translate that, it is necessary to help the weak. Jesus himself gave it just such a high importance. Do you remember in Matthew 25, when Jesus is talking about the end of time, he says, at the end of time, the Son of Man himself will come from heaven in his great glory and will gather all the people of the world who have ever lived, and he will divide them into two categories. He says, I'm going to call one group the sheep and one the goats. And the sheep I will place on my right, the side of honor in that culture, and the goats I will place on my left, the sign of dishonor in that culture. And then he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And I expect him to say, because you robbed and you stole and you committed adultery all the time and you cursed your parents out and you did all kinds of wicked things and cheated. No. Here's what he said. Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. And I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't look after me. And he says, on that day, they will answer, well, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger and needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? Many people will say, well, Lord, I didn't even live when you lived. I mean, I live here in the 21st century for crying out loud. And then Jesus says, then I will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did not do for me. You see what he says? In fact, the word brothers, I inserted. When he says for one of the least of these, that's kind of New Testament terminology for the people who are the weakest and the poorest. Whatever you did not do for them, you did not do for me. And then he will say to the sheep, the reason I accept you is because you did these things. Now, let's be clear. If you take that passage as the only passage in the Bible about how to get right with God, you'll say, well, the way you get right with God is write a check every so often and you'll be fine. But that's not the way it is. Jesus himself taught that was ridiculous. Jesus himself gave his life for our sins. No, you become a Christian. You were forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ and by believing in Christ's sacrifice. But a person who truly believes, Jesus is saying, if a person truly believes this idea of giving to Christ and his cause and to the poor will reach that person, and that person will give, and you will show whether you are truly Christ's or not, truly forgiven or not. You will show that by whether or not you give to the cause of Christ and to the poor. Now, in our passage comes the thrust. What is necessary in order for me to be able to give to the poor? What do I have to do? And Paul says, you have to work. Verse 35, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Americans used to be known for their work ethic. Throughout the entire history of this country, foreigners have commented on the American work ethic. Europeans in modern times, certainly in my times, have often just amazed at the number of days a year that Americans work, amazed how early in the morning the trucks and the cars are out. You know, the sun's not even up and everybody's on the road out the door to earn their money. Americans tend to have much shorter vacation times than Europeans do. Americans have been known for working hard. That's one of the reasons why our economy has always been so very strong. Recently, this has changed in the United States, and work, the value of work, has strongly declined as the idea of entitlement has strongly risen. That my parents owe me something, the government owes me something, everybody else owes me something, I get what I don't work for, it's right, it's coming to me. And therefore, employers are having a terrible time, as you know, finding enough employees. You see signs just about everywhere, we are hiring, we are hiring. Well, so is everybody else down the street hiring, because work has not become a popular thing anymore. The book of Proverbs talks about this strongly. I could have quoted probably dozens of verses just to give you two. Proverbs 26:15. Both of these ones, I think, Solomon wrote with a smile on his face, even with a smirk on his face. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. Another one, Proverbs 22:13. The sluggard... If English is not your first language, a sluggard is a lazy person. The sluggard says, quote, there's a lion outside, or I'll be murdered in the streets. I can't go to work. I'm liable to get a knife stuck between my ribs if I walk 3 blocks from my house. That's what the sluggard says. The Bible makes fun of him. Now, Paul says what is necessary to do in order to give is to work. But he didn't just say work. He used a little adjective for that. He said, in everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work that we must help the weak. I have never watched a tradesman do the kinds of things that Aquila and Priscilla and Paul did, but apparently it was significant, it was hard, and the hours were long. This word work that Paul uses, it's the word that's elsewhere used to become weary, to become exhausted, to become tired, to strive, to struggle. And Paul is not just talking about hard work. Paul here was talking about work that he did, and it was unglamorous work. He said, these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. That word supplied is quite vivid in the language that Paul wrote with. That the word supplied was used first of anyone who signed up to do service on a ship, on an ancient ship, to be just a common sailor was exhausting work, as if you've ever watched movies about Americans' independence in the days of the British and who's that guy? Some of you are just dying to say it, and you're afraid to say it out loud. The young man who was a British sailor when he rose in the ranks back in the days. Okay, don't say it. That's okay. It's a word that was used to serve, not to serve on a ship, but to serve as a rower on a ship, down in the bottom, the really difficult stuff. Paul says this kind of hard work is the kind of work I was doing, not the kind of work where I was the president of the company. I signed a check. I don't mean that being president is easy. And he says that the kind of hard work he's talking about is hard work to help others. These hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. Think about this here. He's carrying a whole group with him. And so he, who is the primary spokesman, he who had Jesus Christ himself appear to him from heaven at his conversion, he, Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament himself, he, Paul, who joined the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, he, Paul, who most people consider to be the greatest Christian who ever lived, he's spending all his free time just working like a dog in order to keep all the guys with him and all any women that travel with them, I don't know, supported so they can do their job in Christ. Now, I need to, at this point then, near the end, just express how in the world do we got to talk about giving when we're in the middle of a sermon series about becoming more holy. In fact, we're in the middle of the part of the series where we're talking about tools to help us become holy. means of grace to become more like Christ, how in the world does giving help us become more holy? Well, there are two major ways, and I think I'll say them in a different order than I was going to. The first is this. Giving of your money has a way of prying your fingers off of their grasp of this world so tightly. It has a way of weaning you, like a child from breastfeeding, of weaning you from stuff, from now, from everything on this world that makes me forget the next world. And here's how Jesus put it in Luke 12:34. Jesus is talking about giving, and then he says, quote, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I remember reading that for the first time and thinking, that sounds backwards to me. He ought to say, where your heart is, there will your treasure be. But he didn't. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Why does he say that? He says it for this reason. If you give, if you invest your time and your money and your sweat and blood and time and tears, you'll become more interested. Take a guy who is a coach of a soccer team on high school, and he spends all his time with this soccer team. Now, all these guys graduate, and they go on. Many of them go on to play on college teams. He's interested in how they do in college. And when they come back on Christmas break and they describe what the soccer season was like, the reason he's so interested is that he gave so much of his time and energy to make them good that now as they go on, his heart follows his time and his energy that he invested. That's the same thing. When you give money to the cause of a missions trip where somebody's going to Uganda or to Sierra Leone, where one of our members is going to Bangladesh and is going to work with pastors in a very poor country giving the gospel, and you give money, perhaps as you first give it, you give it just because it's the right thing to do. But then when you give it, you find yourself interested because you have a stake in what's happening there. And when they come back and report, you want to hear what's happening there. That's what Jesus is saying. Your heart will follow your money. And if you put your heart on eternal things, your money, your heart will follow. But a second way that giving helps you become more like Jesus Christ and more holy is what Paul says in verse 35 of our text when he said, as Jesus said, quote, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Another translation puts it this way, which I think gets to the heart of the matter. There is more happiness in giving than in receiving. The word blessed in the Bible there means something to be happy, to enjoy yourself. What he's saying is that when you give to God, particularly when it costs you something, God gives you a joy. And when he gives you a joy, that helps you as a Christian to be more holy. The idea behind it then is something like this. When I am depressed, when I am sad, when I'm blue, when I'm bored, when I'm down in the dumps, when I'm like that, I can give way to self-pity. I give way to self-absorption. It's all about me, me, and how I feel. I give way to maybe self-medication, maybe through alcohol, maybe through drugs, maybe through illicit sex, whatever. I make myself feel good. But when I'm full of joy, it is easier for me to live a righteous life. As Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And joy makes it easier to give yourself to other people as well. It seems to me that that's the idea behind why giving helps you as a Christian. You know this when you look at firefighters. Just Sunday evening or late or in the afternoon, September 11th last week, I saw a TV special about the Twin Towers being destroyed in New York City on September 11th, 2001. And it showed, again, the stories we're also familiar with, firefighters running to the devastating scene that everybody else is running away from, climbing stairs of a building that's usually on fire, knowing that any minute something could go terribly wrong. What drives them to do that? Even people who are not Christians are driven because of the joy that they get from serving other people. We had a fire a number of years ago on a shed in our house, and I saw all the guys who came, and they put that thing out, and they hung around for the longest time. And you could just tell, these guys love doing that. They want to be there. They love helping people. God has made us like that. The reason that God has made us like that, it seemed to me, is because God himself is like that. God himself, we read, God so loved this world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him would never perish but have eternal life. The whole gospel message is the message about God through Jesus Christ giving us eternal life, giving us forgiveness, giving us heaven, giving us the things we could never earn by ourselves. God made you and me in his image, so all people have a desire to give somewhat. And then when you become a Christian, God gives you a double desire to give to his service. And then it gives you the joy because you are following in the steps of your master. Two final thoughts before we have the communion service and the Lord's Supper. The first is this. It should be very clear from what the Apostle Paul said here that earning money is not wrong. I would say that it's been my experience over the decades that in general, pastors and missionaries tend to be suspicious of business people. You spend all your time making money? I read the Bible. That kind of idea. Think about that. And the thought behind it is that it's ridiculous. God gives people the ability to earn money. I remember John Barber, who used to be on staff here. Many of you knew him. After he graduated from Bible college, God called him into business, and so he was a businessman. And one day he ran into one of the professors, I'm sad to say. I'm glad I don't know who it was, and who waved to him from across the street. And he knew that John had become a businessman instead of going out and becoming a missionary or a pastor or something. And he said, "Hey, John, how's it going?" And if you're not familiar with this sign, it's all about money. The point being, it's like you've sold your soul to go make money. Shame on that man for saying that. As you know, some of the richest people in the Bible were the godliest. Abraham, of course. Job. Joseph, who was the prime minister of Egypt. Daniel, who was high in the court of the Babylonian Empire, second only to Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor. These people had money. Earning money is not wrong. Earning money is good. It is what you do with it that counts. And God, in fact, gives some people the special gift to make money. He does. He says in Romans 12:8, in Romans chapter 12, he lists the abilities that God gives to people. He says, if God's given you the ability to teach, you know, really do it well. You know, if God's given you the ability to serve other people, then serve them well. If God has given you the gift of giving to contribute to the needs of others, do it generously. So God gives people the gift to earn money. The last thing I'll say is this. When the Bible talks about the need to give, it's not only talking about the people who it's obvious should give, people that earn a lot of money. The Bible's also talking about the least likely people. Think about the Apostle Paul. For all that he sacrificed to Christ, the times that he was beaten and whipped for preaching the gospel, the times he was put in jail, the time that a mob tried to tear him apart, the time that he was shipwrecked, going to yet one more country to try to give the gospel. And now he's supposed to give money. Hasn't he given enough? But that God wanted him to give as well because of the good it does for Paul and for the kingdom. And so I would speak in this last little paragraph to those of you who may consider yourself the least needing to give. If you are a child, you may not earn anything. Or if you do, you may earn a very little bit. What God would love you to do And you probably want to talk to somebody older than yourself to figure out exactly how to go about it or how much or whatnot. But figure out a way to give something of what you own to God. And maybe you only have things, stuff, toys. We have places that in cities nearby where children don't have this kind of toys. We have a collection at Christmas time to give things to people. And ask your parents to figure out, how can I give something away that would please God? I'd say the same thing to a teenager. As you know, it's so nice to have a few dollars in the pocket in order to be able to go see a movie or go out to eat with friends or have some fun. For you, God would ask you to do the same for the sake of your soul. For those of you who are in college, this is the hardest time because college is so expensive. We're not saying give away all your money, but we're saying that God has said that as you honor him, he will find a way to honor you in return. He's the one who gives you the ability to go to college in the first place, and he will help you. And as I said, Jesus pointed to the widow who gave everything she had. And lastly, I'll say for those of you who are retired or on a fixed income, maybe even unemployed, is there some small way that you can show God that you appreciate what he gives you, even though it's modest, and that what you are able to give back is modest? As you do, I'm saying it will be another tool in your box toward living a holy life. God will give you joy, and it will help you love him more, and you'll feel his smile on your shoulder. Lord Jesus, as we take communion now, we pray that you would help us love you more. Help us think about these things, please. Amen. I failed to ask my brother Rich, who's going to lead communion, to say this at the end. We're going to say it anyway, but just in case, because I forgot to talk to you about it. At the end of the service, when it's all done, if anybody here would like prayer, whether you've been here for years or you're a first-time visitor, whether you're a Christian or not, several elders and their wives will be here. An elder and his wife and a deacon and his wife will be here, and they would be glad to pray for you right in that corner. Thank you, Rich.
Is this on? Yeah, I guess so. Okay. Let's begin by reading the words of the Apostle Paul, and then I will make a few comments. This is from 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Amen. So this is all about sin, and it's all about redemption. But it seems to me that people in general have a misconception about sin, especially as that sin relates to God. And even Christians, I believe, can have this kind of misconception. Let me explain for a moment what I mean. When we evaluate any particular sin, we often begin with the sin. We make a human judgment about its severity. And then we work back to God, and we're tempted to charge God with injustice. Let me give you an example. Adam partook of one forbidden fruit. He did it only one time. And people will say, "You're telling me that makes him liable for physical, spiritual, and eternal death? Wow, that is way too harsh. That is over the top." God is unjust. God is not fair. How can he punish somebody in that kind of way for such a small infraction? But I would suggest to you that that's looking at it exactly backwards. If we want to evaluate the nature and severity of a sin, we need to start with God himself, who is infinitely just. He cannot be unjust. And so if what Adam did, God says actually deserve that degree of punishment, then that sin must be far more horrible than you and I can possibly imagine. We have to evaluate sin in terms of the judgment that God imposes upon it to understand how bad and terrible it actually is. And that brings us to the Lord's Supper here. Our sin was so horrible that the only way that God could make atonement for it was in the death of his Son. Every single one of our sins that we will ever commit in the entirety of our life deserves eternal damnation and destruction. It is that bad. We need to look at it in the way that God looks at it, and we need to see the price that God had to pay in order that he might righteously and justly forgive it. But as we come to this table, we are reminded that an atonement has been made. Our sin has actually been atoned for. It has been forgiven, but only because there was a broken body and shed blood. And on that basis, God can say, I forgive your sins. And that's what we are remembering here at the Lord's Supper. We're remembering what we have done that made that atonement necessary. We're also remembering God's willingness to make the atonement, but what it cost him to do that, that we might go forth from this place today fully confident that I am a forgiven sinner. There is nothing more blessed than that reality. So having said that, who can come to this table? Well, the only people that can come to it are the people that Jesus invites to it. And who are the people that Jesus invites to it? Well, he invites those who truly belong to him. And so if you have sincerely and truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have demonstrated that in public baptism, or if you were baptized as an infant, you've demonstrated that in your public profession of faith, then you are welcome to come to this table and partake of this meal. We dare not turn away anybody that Jesus invites to come, but at the same time, Scripture warns us to be careful. Because if you do not know Jesus personally, if he is not your Lord and Savior, then you should not come to this table. And if you don't come, let these elements pass by and reflect for a moment upon what I have said about the nature of sin, the gravity of sin, what it took God to pay for that sin. And that if you will but believe on him, you too can be forgiven. So the men are going to come and serve the bread. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus. That blessed body was broken and crushed that we might be forgiven. And so, brothers, if you would come, let's serve.
Turn to 4.
the body of Jesus broken for you. Let's partake together. As we serve the cup, the ensemble is going to sing, "O Lord God, how great your mercy." And the words and music to that are on pages 9 and 10, if you want to follow that in your bulletin. So, brothers, let's serve the cup. The blood of the new covenant shed for you. Let's partake together. And let's stand for the benediction. Remember, there will be elders over here and their wives in the corner here. If you would like to pray or chat about anything, please feel free to come up, and they will be glad to minister to you. Grace and peace from Him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May the love of Christ and the power of the Spirit be yours this week. In Jesus' name, amen.